Starting at verse 1. I've got it on page 1032 in one of the church Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work, to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned."
Thanks very much, Danny. And I should have introduced myself before. My name's Tim Capel. I'm the assistant minister here, and wonderful to have you with us. Nice to see a few new faces. I see Paul Tomkinson snuck back into our midst. Welcome back, Paul. It's great to have you with us tonight. We're beginning this series in John. We began it last year. We covered the first four chapters, and so we pick it up in chapter 5. And for most of this term, we'll be walking our way through to chapter 11. We are covering the whole chapter tonight, so buckle up. Get ready. We're going to begin by way of introduction by watching a little video clip. I don't know if you saw this video clip. It came out a couple of years ago when Stephen Fry was interviewed. So we'll just watch this little clip to start.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically That is the Odyssey, I think. I'll say bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
Well, it takes a certain amount of courage or stupidity to speak against God like that, doesn't it? And yet it is one of the most common objections or questions about Christianity. If there is a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And so while we wouldn't put it like that, I think we can relate to the question that Stephen Fry is raising. Why doesn't God do something about suffering? People ask the question for different reasons. For some people, it's just an intellectual question. It's perhaps an objection to God or a question they just want to wrap their head around. How could a loving God allow this to happen? But for some of us, and probably some of us in this room, it's more than that. It's a personal question. Because perhaps personally you've really gone through a difficult time and you're personally questioning, how could God allow me to go through that? If there's a really loving Father, why does he allow me to suffer like this? Why doesn't he do something to end it? So for some people it'll be a personal question, but whether it's an intellectual one or a personal one, it is the same question. And my aim tonight is not to answer the question in its entirety. In other words, I'm not going to say everything the Bible says on the subject. My aim tonight is to unpack for us John chapter 5. But in this chapter, we do get an answer to the question. What is God doing about suffering in the world? What is God doing about the millions of children in poverty? Or the girls trapped in the sex industry? Or the children dying of bone cancer? What is God doing about the personal suffering of our lives? John 5 sheds some light on it. We're told right at the end of John's book that the reason he writes is so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So that is why John is writing. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God so that we might believe it and have life. And John chapter 5 comes after John chapter 4. Surprise, surprise. Sneaky. And in John chapters 1 to 4, John has introduced us to Jesus. And he's shown us that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And he's shown us a couple of miracles that Jesus did that prove that that was the case. One of many miracles that Jesus did. And that's important for us because what we're going to see is that the way that Jesus views suffering is therefore how God views suffering. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. And in John chapter 5, we learn four things I want to draw your attention to about God's approach to suffering. Four propositions, if you like. They're not printed in your server sheet, but they're up on the screen, so you can write them down if you'd like to. Proposition number one, Jesus cares about suffering. If you haven't got a Bible open, please open one. Chapter 5, verse 1. Have a look down. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Okay, so there's Jerusalem, and there's this pool. We're told that this pool is beside the sheep gate, and it was called the sheep gate because guess what came through the gate? Sheep, you're right, you're on it. Good, sheep. And so sheep who were being brought into Jerusalem, probably to be sacrificed at the tabernacle, would enter the city through the sheep gate. And there was a pool beside the gate. According to Jewish tradition, they would kind of dunk their sheep, wash it, before taking it to the temple to be sacrificed. So this would have been a pretty dirty, smelly place. We're told in Aramaic it was called Bethesda, which means shame or disgrace. We're told that it was surrounded by five colonnades. And in the 19th century, archaeologists unearthed a pool that fits the description. Here's a photo of it. And it's just a reminder to us, I think, that the stories of the Bible are grounded in history. At the pool, in verse 3, we're told people are gathered, people who are suffering. Verse 3, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. It's a place where the rejects of society, if you like, go to hang out. And in verse 5, we're told specifically of one man. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, given that the average lifespan in the first century was only about 35 to 40 years, this man has been an invalid, unable to walk for most of his life, if not all of it. He has been a reject of society. He's crawled around in the dust. In verse 7, we're told that he's got no one to help him into the pool when the water is stirred. Nobody is with him. He's lonely. He's been rejected by everyone else. He's at the pool with everyone with no one to help him. Now, you might notice, if you're astute, that verse 4 is missing in some of your Bibles, and it will be down in the footnote. And the reason that that is missing, I don't want to spend long on this, but I've got to mention it so it doesn't distract you. The reason it's missing is because it wasn't there in the earliest manuscripts. And I think it's right, therefore, to leave it out. And actually, that should give us some confidence that the scholars, the people who do this for a job, they've worked out what is reliable scripture. And so what we have in our Bibles can be dated very accurately so that we know that what we read is right and correct to what the apostles wrote. Verse 4, it seems, might have been added later. For some of you, it's printed down the bottom. And verse 4 says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. So that may be true. That might be why these people that gathered around this pool particularly, because they believed it had a healing power. But I think that verse was probably added a bit later, and therefore we can't necessarily be sure. Either way, here they are, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and among them this one man who's been there for 38 years. But have a look at who else is there in verse 6. Jesus. Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been there in this condition for a long time. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus is there. Now, it's easy to glance over that, but that's actually amazing. That Jesus would be in this horrible, smelly place where only the rejects of society would go. Out of all the places that Jesus could have gone to, he chose to go here. And he's there because he cares. God is not absent in suffering. He cares about it. He knows about it. He sees it. Jesus could have gone to the temple. He could have stayed in the religious places with the religious people. He could have been someone that wanted to be respected and demanded respect. He could have taught in a way that no one else taught, as he did. He could have been popular. He could have been liked. But instead, he chooses to go to the place where those who've been outcast are gathered because he cares. Never think you suffer alone. God knows your suffering. He cares about your suffering. And I take it Jesus' actions here ought to be a challenge to those of us who follow Jesus. Because just as Jesus goes to the ones who need it most, Jesus goes to the ones who are suffering, so should we. If we are those who follow Jesus, if we are to be like Jesus, if we are to love like Jesus, we must be willing to go to the people and the places that the rest of society avoids. You can't just stand back and go, "I love Jesus, I love the way he loves people," if you're not going to follow him and do as he does. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, as a church, we were known for our love for the Bible, our love for God, our love for Jesus, but also for our love for the needy. And of course, what Jesus does here as he goes to this place is what Jesus does on a much bigger scale, isn't it? Because the only reason that Jesus is even walking this earth is because he cares about suffering. You see, God is not just up there in heaven, ruling over creation, watching it happening, and watching the suffering, doing nothing about it. He cares enough that he comes into the world. Jesus comes into our suffering. And that's what John said right back in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The light has come into the darkness. You see, God cares about suffering. And he doesn't just come into our suffering, he even experiences suffering. For as you may know, Jesus ends up being crucified. He's rejected by all of his friends. All of his closest followers leave him, and the Roman soldiers whip him and beat him and spit on him and curse him and nail him to a cross, and he's left to suffer. You see, God is not absent in suffering. God cares about suffering. God knows your suffering. Don't think he doesn't. Don't think, God, you don't understand what it's like. God, where are you? Don't think that. He knows it, and he cares about it. He's come into our suffering. He's experienced suffering. Secondly, Jesus has the power to heal suffering. Verse 8, Jesus said to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. It's amazing. The man who had not been able to walk for 38 years, a man who is used to being ignored by others, is approached by this man, Jesus. He doesn't even know who he is. He's approached by the stranger. The stranger says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk," and he does it. Instant, miraculous healing. And the miracle is undeniable. No one denies that this miracle happened. It was done in public. We're told there was a crowd there. Jesus slipped away into the crowd. And so people today and throughout history might look back and go, "Oh, it can't have been true." But no one in Jesus' day could say that. It was undeniable. In fact, even the Jews, who we're told are out to get Jesus and out to kill him, they can label him as someone who claims to be God and therefore in their mind blaspheming. They can call him out for breaking the Sabbath, but they can't call him out for pretending to cure people for some kind of trickery. It is an undeniable, public, instant, miraculous healing. And of course, it's not a one-off event. John has already told us how Jesus miraculously turned water into wine. John's already told us of how Jesus healed an official's son without even being in the room with the boy. And time again, the eyewitness accounts tell us of how Jesus displayed power over sickness and suffering. He shows power over natural disasters by telling a raging storm to stop with just a word. He shows power over sickness by healing the lame and the blind and the deaf. He shows power even over death by raising the dead to life. You see, this miracle makes it clear to us that suffering does not exist in this world because God is unable to fix it. Suffering doesn't exist because God can't help it. Jesus has the power to heal. There is no suffering that God cannot fix. And this is a glimpse of what happens in the presence of Jesus. Sick people get well, lame people walk, blind people see. This is a foretaste of Jesus' healing power. And the Bible promises that one day Jesus will return, and his people will be with him, and full and complete healing will come. All suffering will be done away with. All sickness and death will be gone. You see, this healing points forward to that day. But notice here, notice that Jesus doesn't heal everyone. It's interesting, isn't it? He walks away from a crowd of people who are suffering. He's only healed one man. That's significant. For he clearly has the power to heal, and yet he chooses not to. Why? If he has the power to fix the problems of the world, why doesn't he do it? Well, the answer lies in the next proposition, and that is that there is a bigger problem than suffering. And this is quite remarkable. In Jesus' eyes, human suffering is not our greatest problem, but actually it only points to a deeper problem. Now, have a look at what happens. We're going to skip a few verses and come back to them in a moment. Have a look what happens in verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And notice Jesus is not only concerned about this man's physical condition, but also his spiritual condition. It's not enough for Jesus just to heal him. He goes and finds him, and he says, "Stop sinning." And Jesus heals the man and then calls him to be holy. Don't keep sinning once you have received the mercy of God. Of Jesus. And there's a lesson there for us too, because once we have received the mercy of Jesus, we must flee from sin. We have been healed in order to be holy. And so if you're here tonight and you have experienced the mercy and compassion of Jesus, then you must leave behind your life of sin. But notice also Jesus warns that this man is in danger of something worse than his physical suffering. Something worse might happen. What could be worse than what this man has been through. 38 years as an invalid, rejected by everybody. What could be a bigger problem than the physical suffering experienced not only by this man, but by so many in our world? Well, I take it Jesus is referring to the judgment of God. He says, stop sinning, or you may face the judgment of God, which will be worse than the physical suffering I've healed you from. And the reason I think that that is what Jesus is referring to is because that is what Jesus goes on to speak about. Down in verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Or a little bit further down in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, Jesus doesn't only have this life in view. He has all of eternity in view. He says every person is going to be raised to life. Those who've done good will receive life, but those who have done evil will be condemned. And to be condemned for all eternity by God is far worse than just 38 years as an invalid. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say and a sobering thing to say? That there is actually a greater problem we face than human suffering. That human suffering is only a sign of something far worse. But this explains why Jesus is able to walk away from a crowd of suffering people and only heal one. Because he knows that there is a bigger problem to deal with. And the rest of the Bible would say the same thing. That getting rid of sin now is more important than getting rid of suffering. And so Jesus is able to say, the verses will come up on the screen, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, of course, removing parts of our bodies is not going to get rid of sin because the problem is in our hearts. But Jesus' point is clear. It is better to suffer in this life, getting rid of sin, than it is to suffer for all eternity in hell. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 10 to his disciples. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, what is worse than famine or bone cancer? What is worse than being an invalid for 38 years? What is the biggest problem that humanity faces? It is the judgment of God, which is coming. And that is the judgment in which on our own we stand condemned. For all have sinned and turned away from God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Our biggest problem is not human suffering. It is the wrath of God which is coming to us. So Jesus cares about suffering. He has the power to heal suffering. He knows there's a problem bigger than suffering. Fourthly, and thank God there's a fourth, Jesus came to solve the problem of both judgment and suffering. Now bear with me because this is important, but it requires a bit of thinking. There's this odd exchange, isn't there, between this healed man and the Jews. So have a look at verse 9. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. The Sabbath day was a day once a week which God had commanded his people, the Jews, to rest. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And this Sabbath rest, it originated in creation because God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh he rested, is how Genesis 1 records it for us. God rested from all of his work. And to remember the Sabbath was a way to remember God's work. God's saving work. And so when they had been rescued from slavery and settled into a new land, God gave his people the instruction to observe the Sabbath. Again, to remember God's work. But what happened is the Jews, who really wanted to make sure they were obeying this idea of resting on the seventh day, they added all of these extra laws just to make sure they didn't break the commandment. So the commandment was just rest. They then decided to define what constituted work and what didn't. And so by picking up his mat and walking, these Jews say that is against the law that they've made up in order to protect the idea of resting on the seventh day. And so they begin persecuting Jesus for it in verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 17. Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus says that he and his Father, he and God, have always been working. Working at what? Well, I take it to restore creation, to restore the Sabbath rest. Because when God made the world, he worked for 6 days and then he looked at the creation and he declared it to be good. It was a world without suffering. It was a world without sin. It was a world in which people did love God and obey God. He declared it to be good and then he rested. He had a Sabbath day. But we read in Genesis that after that, what happened is mankind decided to reject God, that they didn't want to love God, they didn't want to obey God, they wanted to live life their way, just as we do today. And as a result, sin and suffering and pain and decay and death entered the world. And Jesus says, "Me and my Father, we've been working." I take it to restore creation, to restore a Sabbath rest. And it's obvious to the Jews in verse 18 that in saying this, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. And so they persecute him all the more. They try harder to kill him. But Jesus doesn't back down. You see, God says not to work on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, "Well, me and my Father, we've always been at work." In other words, he's saying that command doesn't apply to us. We're still working. The Jews try harder to kill him. But he carries on. And he claims to be equal with God in verse 19. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life." He has the authority to raise the dead and to give life. He does the same work as God. And then he goes on to claim to be worthy of the same honor as God in verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." Now follow the logic here. Man's greatest problem is that we face the judgment of God. The judgment has now been entrusted to Jesus. And what happens on the day of judgment now depends on how we treat Jesus. Notice that that's what Jesus has said. God has entrusted judgment to me, and how you treat me is how you treat God. Jesus has been given the keys to our greatest problem. So that in verse 24, he is able to say, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now, Jesus has been given the authority to judge us, and how we treat him will determine how we're judged. And Jesus has the authority to be able to forgive us for our sin, to be able to give us life when we deserve death. Our eternity now hinges on whether or not we believe the words of Jesus. You see, Jesus came into our world 2,000 years ago not just to solve the problem of physical suffering. He will do that once for all when he returns a second time. No, he came the first time to solve our much greater problem, the problem of God's anger at our sin. He came to die. He entered our suffering. He died for us. He took the anger of God that we deserved, and the very Jews that are out to kill him are the ones who will nail him to the cross, where Jesus will cry out, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be, so that if we believe his words, we might have life. And so says Jesus, every person is eternal. Every person is raised to life, some to eternal condemnation, but others to new life, to life without suffering. And all you have to do to pass from death to life is believe the words of Jesus. Can you see why proclaiming the words of Jesus is therefore the greatest work of social justice a Christian can be involved in? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in other social justice, but I am saying that the message of the gospel is what our world and our country so desperately needs. And the question for us is, will we believe him? Can we trust Jesus when he says that he can deal with our suffering, when he says that he can give us life and forgive us for our sin and offer us eternity? Can we trust him? And that's what the rest of the chapter deals with. I don't have time to work through all of the verses. I encourage you to go away and read them, but have a look at verse 31. Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. And Jesus goes on to talk about five different people or things that testify that you can trust him. He's got the prophet John, who came before him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He talks about the testimony of God himself, who speaks from heaven and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. He refers to the testimony of all of the old scriptures, the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus. He refers to the testimony of Moses, and he refers to the testimony of his own miracles. They all give evidence that Jesus is who he claimed, and so the question is, will we believe him? You see, the responsibility is not on God to do something about suffering. He's already done it. The responsibility is on us. Will we believe in the one he sent? One reason we don't accept Jesus is because we do not love God, but we love men. That's what Jesus says in verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? You see, to believe in Jesus is not popular. And Jesus says one of the reasons you don't believe it is because you love the approval of others. But the cost is high. For in so doing, if we choose to ignore Jesus for the sake of the approval of others, we are choosing to be condemned. Remember the question Jesus asked the man in verse 6, do you want to get well? It's a question Jesus is asking each one of us tonight, do you want to get well? And do you recognize your need to get well? Because Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick, not for righteous, but for sinners. Do you want to get well? Not just physically, but spiritually. Come to Jesus, believe his words, and you will pass from death to life. Jesus alone can solve the problems of the world. God is not a capricious, mean-minded, and evil God, as Stephen Fry would have us believe. He cares about suffering. He has the power to heal suffering. He knows our greatest problem is not suffering, but judgment, and he came to solve both problems. The ball is in our court, not in God's. Will you believe the words of Jesus? Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, we thank you for this warning to us tonight, but also the wonderful, wonderful promise that these words contain. Help us, Lord, to be those who love you and seek your approval and not the approval of men. And help us to be those who believe the words of Jesus. Help us to trust you with our suffering. We thank you so much, Lord, that you so loved us, that you sent your only Son to die for us, that those who believe in him might have eternal life. We thank you for the wonderful hope of heaven, when you will wipe every tear from every eye, where you will do away with suffering and evil for good. And we thank you for the wonderful invitation that we have to be a part of that beautiful new creation through the death of your Son in our place. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us to hold on to it, even when we're laughed at by our friends and our work colleagues and those around us. Help us, Lord, not to listen to them, but to listen to you. And please, would you help us to proclaim this wonderful news? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.